right.
So do I press it? Okay. Here we go. Good. I think that Deb just read it this for us. So in this chapter, Paul turns from affirmation and explanation to exhortation. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-3, we read, "And now, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So the ones I've underlined are pointing out to you that obviously Paul has talked about the things he's about to talk about. He's taught them about these issues, and now he's here, he's writing them and reminding them that he talked about these before, but some of these things we have to hear again and again and again. And he goes on to say, it is God's will. Well, now, what do you think? Don't we want to know, all of us, don't we want to know what God's will for us is? We want to know who we should marry, where we should live, whether we should go to work or stay home with our children, whether we should retire, whether we should whatever. We want to know what God's will is, right? Well, here's good news. Paul is telling us, overarching, for every one of you and for me, God's will is our sanctification. Okay, what does that mean? Well, that means that God wants to grow us more and more, more and more into the image of Jesus Christ so we look like Jesus more and more every day. As Christians, we should be vitally concerned with pleasing God. Well, the opposite of pleasing God is, displeasing God. But also, we read about it as grieving the Holy Spirit. Pleasing God is not a rigid set of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of rules that we need to obey. Rather, pleasing God is a relationship. And rules without relationship lead to active or passive rebellion. Okay, let me give you a funky illustration, okay? I go out across the street and I meet somebody coming down the road and I say to them, you need to go over the other side of the street. And they look at me like, why? But let's say it was my grandson. Notice I said grandson, not my son. Grandson's coming down toward me and I said, you know, Andrew, you really need to go to the other side of the street. You know, chances are he'd probably go because he has a relationship with me. And he assumes that I know what's best for him and therefore he'll do it. So rules without relationship lead to active or passive rebellion. Relationship indicates a close mutual affection. It's two-sided. Okay, it's not a counselor, but it's a mutual caring and loving relationship. And in such a relationship, we want to please our friend. And in the same way, when we're in relationship with God, we want to live as God calls us to in ways that will please Him. But pleasing God perfectly is not something that we're going to attain in this lifetime. Rather, it's a goal that we pursue day in and day out as we recognize when we've displeased Him and ask for forgiveness and move on. As Scott Hafeman often would say again and again, it is not perfection overnight, but it is perseverance over a lifetime. And so the cycle of Christian living is conviction by the Holy Spirit, confession that we've done wrong, and recognizing that we've done wrong, and then being forgiven by God, or maybe we need to forgive someone else. And that's the cycle again and again and again. As Isaiah 1:18 reminds us, though your sins are as scarlet, yet they shall be white as snow. Now, there have been hints in this letter to this point that there are areas where the Thessalonians need further teaching. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, I'm praying that I will get to see you again and be able to supply what is lacking in your faith. And in this chapter, he begins and he talks about encouraging them to live lives that please God more and more. Well, there are three issues that Paul deals with in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The first one is sex. The next one, work. And the last one is death, all in that small chapter of chapter 4. And these three are major human preoccupations. Sex, work, death. Yes? Well, work, according to the commentaries I was reading, that Paul, in this letter, with the Thessalonians, was not condemning unemployment, but rather idleness. And the people he was speaking to seemed to have become idle because they had quit their jobs because they felt Jesus was coming back imminently, like maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, and they wanted to be ready. So they quit their work to wait for him. I guess they're still waiting. Death, we will deal with in 2 weeks after vacation. So that brings us to sex. And John Stott has made this statement. One of the great, and John Stott, by the way, well, I'll say that later. John Stott is the architect of modern evangelicalism by most people's evaluation. And he has said that one of the great weaknesses of contemporary evangelical Christianity is our comparative neglect of Christian ethics in both our teaching and in our practice. Now, right now, I just want to give a disclaimer that maybe you're single and this doesn't apply to you. Maybe you have people in your family who are not living according to God's standards and it's painful and it hurts. And there is a great amount of conversation and work that we can help each other with in this area of how do we treat people that do not understand God's ways. And that's a whole nother conversation. So come back next week on vacation and we'll talk about it. But So I'm not demeaning any of that in what I'm saying this morning. So don't tune me out quite yet. according to John Stott, and I think many of our evaluations of our culture, our Christian culture even, we are not living lives that are pleasing to God. Not in the particular, but in the general. If you look at our divorce statistics, at our abortion statistics, at our child abuse statistics, whatever, in the church, the big but small C church, our record isn't too good, and we're not that far off from the secular, non-God-loving statistics. We're not teaching our children, either as parents or as churches, God's ethical laws, those things that please God. I knew as a young person what was right and wrong, but I did not know, nor had I ever been instructed, that there were consequences for breaking God's moral law. Those are consequences for everyone, not just for Christians, but for everyone. I thought that though I shouldn't, I could sin with impunity. That means no consequence. Then I became a Christian. And as I studied Scripture and thought about this area of God's moral laws, I am convinced that the consequences for breaking the moral law of God are every bit as absolute as the consequences for breaking the physical law. The only difference is time. So if I break the physical law. Let's say I put my hand on a hot stove. I don't leave it there, do I? I immediately withdraw my hand, and it hurts immediately. Immediate consequence, cause, effect, it hurts. If I break the moral law of God, the consequences, I would argue, are just as absolute, but separated by such a long time, sometimes years, that I don't recognize maybe the pain that I might be experiencing is caused by this way back here when I broke the moral law. And I don't mean just me, I mean any of us. And it's interesting, too, as I was thinking about this just in preparation for this, that if I break the physical law and I immediately hurt because I've touched a hot stove, it hurts immediately, but it heals. But the consequences and the pain from breaking the moral law of God, although they may be delayed by quite a bit, they may not heal so easily, and they may last a long time. And then, but they can be forgiven. Of course they can be forgiven. I mean, I cite King David as, you know, kind of up there as the immediate, you know, that he sinned gravely, not only in adultery, but then in murder, really. And yet, when he said, "I am the man," God immediately, through Nathan the prophet, said, "You are forgiven." But it didn't stop the consequences. Four sons died. And somebody else committed suicide. And there were a whole lot of other consequences that happened. Forgiven, yes. But consequences happen and go on. And we need to know that this is true. And not only are consequences of breaking the moral law delayed, but sin, Hebrews 11:25 tells us that sin is pleasurable. Well, maybe you don't need to be taught that, right? Anybody disagree? If sin wasn't pleasurable, would we do it? No. But the verse goes on, for a season. And when that season wears out, the consequences wear in. Well, why did God put us together this way? If he didn't want us to break his moral law, why didn't he make it hurt right away? Why didn't he? And I remember saying this to a high school youth Sunday school one time in Vermont. I mean, I'm sure it wouldn't happen here. And I said, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if every time you even thought about having sex with somebody that you weren't married to, you felt nauseated and they all started to laugh. Well, if God wants us to obey those, then why doesn't he make it painful right away? Well, I think that maybe some of you know the answer to this, because God wants us to obey him, to please him, not because we must, but because we may. So, the difference between the physical, okay. So, back to sex, which is the most demanding of our human urges. The Thessalonians were surrounded by sexual laxity and promiscuity in the Greco-Roman world. Both Corinth and Thessalonica were famed for their immorality. In fact, the statement has been made that never has there been a period when vice was more extravagant and uncontrolled than under the Caesars. I think maybe Western culture is running very close to first place on this one. It's coming close. But to change their thinking, I mean, Paul comes in. How long was he there for? Who had that? He was only there for, what, a year? No, not even that much, was he?
We know 3 weeks in the synagogue. It could have been there weeks and months, but it was shorter than he wanted to be.
Okay, so it was less than a year, probably. Okay, and he had that much time to teach them all that he needed to teach them about Christianity, and particularly about these issues about morality and sex. And he's not going to, you know, those of you that are teachers, how many times do you have to tell somebody, teach somebody something in order for them to begin to process it? It's a lot, right? So to change their thinking is going to take time. And from an attitude of everyone's doing it, what's the big deal, but this is not God, the way of God pleasing. It's going to take time. So the first verse of this chapter, Paul reminds them that we instructed you. We've already talked about this. We're going to talk about it again. And I want to get back there and talk to you face to face. And then he goes on to say, for you know what instruction we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so Paul has dealt with these subjects before, and now he's reminding them of his teaching and urging obedience. Sex is a great, good gift from our Creator, but it's become twisted and distorted by the fall. Our sexuality needs to be carefully controlled. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul urges the Thessalonians to seek a life of purity, and he says, you shall totally abstain from any form of sexual immorality. And then he goes on to define every kind of unlawful sexual... Is that right? I need to be careful. Okay, next slide, sorry. Every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse, but the unlawful part, that's God's law, not man's law. Because you and I are very aware that some of the laws in the books in this culture, in our United States and in Europe, are not God's laws. So we're talking about God's laws, every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. And we're not talking about moderation, we're talking about abstinence. He and the entire breadth of Scripture has clearly defined God's design for sex. It's in marriage defined as one man, one woman. It's the creation mandate. That is for all of humanity. Because it was given way back in Genesis 2:24, when we're told that for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. One flesh is the sex part of marriage, in case you don't get that. Okay. Sex is for procreation and companionship, and since the fall, a divine remedy against sin. Further, Paul reminds us that God-given style for sex is in holiness and honor. So sex in marriage is not to be a form of legalized lust. We're reminded in Hebrews 13:4 to keep the marriage bed pure. The marriage bed should show a mutual desire to love, to cherish, respect one another. I love that word, cherish. Don't you? To cherish, to be cherished. We are cherished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully you are cherished by some people on this earth. Cherish. Then Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7:4 through 5 that the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other. I don't think Paul cottons too much to headaches. Thank you, Carolyn. I was hoping somebody would laugh. You couldn't get that? Can we say it louder? God doesn't cotton much to headaches. Oh, not tonight, honey. I have a headache. Don't deprive each other. Now, I do realize, that this issue, sex in marriage, can sometimes be a very painful subject. And again, this needs a lot of discussion and mutual support in this. But that's, again, another conversation and a big conversation. Because, again, the way to please God in our use of sex is in marriage, to use the marriage bed to show a mutual desire to love, to cherish, and respect one another. Well, John Stott, whom I was saying earlier, is the architect of 20th century evangelicalism and has shaped the faith of a generation. We are much in debt to John Stott's thinking and work, but we're also in this church somewhat closely related to John Stott. Do how many of you know Dr. David Wells? Several of you? Okay. Dr. David Wells, who attends this church, was a professor emeritus now, I think, at the seminary. When he was a young man, he was in Cape Town, Africa, South Africa, and studying, I believe, and he was a non-Christian. And a friend of his said, because John Stott was coming to speak on several days' worth, whether it was a crusade or whatever, I'm not sure, but he came to South Africa to speak. And a friend of David's said, you need to come and hear John Stott. And he said, no, I don't have time. I'm not interested. No, I don't want to hear all that stuff. That doesn't make sense. Well, this friend loved him enough to continue to encourage him. So David went to hear John Stott, and he went the next night. And he went the next night, and he became a believer. And he credits John Stott to a great deal of his own thinking and his own Christian walk. Well, several years later, David was in London, had just moved to London, was looking for a place to stay, but thought he'd stop and just say hello to John Stott. So knock on the door, and John comes to the door, and, oh, yeah, thank you very much for all the work you've done, you know, and what it's meant to me in my life. And John invited him in and said, well, where are you staying? And David said, well, I'm just looking for a place now. And John said, well, why don't you live here with me? So David Wells had the privilege of living with John Stott for 5 years. And Jane was just telling me, Jane, his wife, that they also had the privilege, because they happened to be in London one day before John Stott died, and they were able to see him one day before the Lord took him to glory. Anyway, John Stott lived all 90 years of his life as a single man. So I wanted to read to you what he has to say. I think he's very honest in this. In the commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he said, an additional paragraph is needed for those of us who are single and therefore lack the God-given context for sexual love. What about us? We too must accept this apostolic teaching, however hard it may seem, as God's good purpose for both us and for society. We shall not become a bundle of frustration and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. Christ's yoke is easy, provided that we submit to it. It is possible for human sexual energy to be redirected, both into affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into the loving service of others. Now hear this, because we don't hear this. Multitudes of Christian singles, both men and women, can testify to this. Multitudes. We hear, oh no, everybody's doing it. Nobody is a virgin. Nobody can do this. No. Multitudes of singles, both men and women, can testify to this. Alongside a natural loneliness accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and other people. Ultimately, I am totally convinced that God designed sex to be used only in marriage because finally it points to Christ's love for you and for me. It shows the world what Christ's love looks like. Paul, in Ephesians passage 5:31 through 32, says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Sound familiar? Yes, he's quoting the creation mandate in Genesis 2:24. Jesus also refers back to that same creation mandate in Matthew 19. Paul goes on to say, however, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So Paul takes these two, human marriage and Christ's love for us, and one is pointing to the other. When Christians misuse this gift of sex in a way other than God designed it, we gravely misrepresent what Christ's love looks like. Christ, who said, I will never leave you, I will always be with you, never will say to us, I'm going to dump you for somebody else. But when we are faithful to this command, avoid sexual immorality, we point the watching world to see what Christ's deeply intimate, non-sexual, forever love for us looks like. One of the models that I think of, and I was looking for the picture in the directory, but unfortunately, since Sally Kaiser has died, it's only Lee that's left in the picture. But when I think of a couple that modeled just in the way they loved each other, Christ's love for us, it was Lee and Sally Kaiser. And I'm sure you can come up with so many other people. And with an illustration, Robertson McQuilkin was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary and a well-known New Testament theologian. When Mariel, his wife, developed Alzheimer's at a relatively young age, the only place she felt safe was with him. When Mariel's illness progressed to a place where she could no longer be left alone, Robertson resigned his position. Many of his friends tried to persuade him to find a good nursing home, a place where all of his wife's physical needs would be well met. But Robertson knew that that would terrify her. I made a promise on our wedding day, he said, and I intend to keep it. The following passage from Robertson's book, A Promise Kept, reveals the challenges and the impact of his commitment. Our flight was delayed in Atlanta, and we had to wait a couple of hours. Now, that's a challenge. Every few minutes, the same questions, the same answers about what we're doing here, when are we going home, and every few minutes, we'd take a fast-paced walk down the terminal in earnest search of what? Mariel had always been a speed walker, and I had to jog to keep up with her. An attractive woman executive type sat across from us, working diligently on her computer. Once, when we returned from an excursion, she said something without looking up from her papers. Since no one else was nearby, I assumed she had spoken to me, or at least was complaining about our constant activity. Pardon, I asked. Oh, she said, I was just wondering if I would ever find anybody to love me like that. Let's pray. Oh God, how we thank you that we have found a man to love us like that. Jesus, you have promised never to leave us. Lord, we earnestly pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, will do in our lives everything necessary to grow us and change us more and more into the likeness of our Lord, our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.